Well, I'm going to begin in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you kind of take that in once in a while and consider the love that He has placed on us, that He has given to us, that we are called children of God? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't know us. They don't know who we are. You know, they might know some of these big name preachers on TV with the big churches and the big crowds, but they don't know God. They think they do, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They know somebody different. They believe, you know, the big event is coming up here just, 5 weeks or so, called Easter. You know, I mean, that's the big day of the year to them, which has nothing to do with God. They don't know God. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him just the way He is, because we will be like Him. Because no man can look on God and live. So, in order for us to look on Him as He is, we will have to be like Him. And everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him, rather, purifies himself just as He is pure. If we have this hope in Christ that we will see Him as He is, glorified, eternal, and we will be like Him, then we will purify ourselves just as He is pure. So, with that in mind, it is just 4 weeks until the New Covenant Memorial Passover service, and now is the time to examine ourselves. Of course, we should do so on a more regular basis. However, God has designed it, so we must at least once a year take a good look at ourselves. And with God's eyes, in the light of His Word, ask, do we like what we see? Have we progressed? Have we produced any fruit? Do we have more love, more joy, more peace than a year ago? Can you ask yourself that and decide, do I love? Am I more at peace? Do I have more joy in my heart toward God and toward His children, at the very least? Long suffering. Are we more patient? Able to suffer longer, willing to? Or do we just snap and say, I'm not putting up with that? Do we have more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness and self-control? Which, of course, all these are fruit of the Spirit. Can we see where we have grown? where we have improved. Let's go to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus gives us a parable. In Luke 13 and in verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Now, it doesn't say how old the tree was. Obviously, the tree wasn't going to produce fruit the first year it was planted. You know, it takes time for the tree to mature to the point where it will produce fruit. And I'm not familiar with fig trees, but I know that different fruits require a different amount of time to mature. There are varieties of apple trees that don't produce until they're like 10 years old before they even produce the first apple. So, you know, it's not like he went to this tree the year after it was planted, you know, and said, "Well, what's going on here? There's no fruit." You know, it may have been 5 or 6 years after the tree was planted before he started going over there, and he went there 3 years in a row, and there's no fruit. So he's saying, you know, it's just taking up space. Cut it down, and we'll plant another one. Why keep messing with this one? But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." So he wanted to work with it. Don't give up on it yet. You know, you already invested time in this, you know, years. So don't give up yet. He says, "Let me fertilize it, dig around it, you know, loosen up the soil. Perhaps the nutrients aren't getting down to the roots. You know, let me get to where the air and the nutrients and the water can get down in there. And maybe I got to do some pruning and, you know, find out what I need to do to this tree to stimulate it and get it to produce." You know, some things don't produce until they're pruned. I had a grapevine growing on my fence once years ago, and it was just growing and growing and growing. It wasn't producing any grapes. My neighbor thought it was a weed, and he tried to cut it down. He cut it way back. Next year, I had a bushel of grapes. I said, "I should have read the instructions better." So that's the way it is. Sometimes you have to do all these things in order to get it to bear fruit. Well, God is patient. God is patient, and He is long-suffering. But we must produce some evidence that God's Spirit is alive and well and growing in us. He's invested time in us. He's invested a lot in us. He cares. He's worked with us. But if we are just taking up space, He may just pull us out. If you consider that in the grand scheme, maybe He only has so many positions to fulfill in the kingdom. And He's got a position for us. But He's looking for certain qualities for that position. And if He doesn't see them over a certain period of time, He's got to get somebody else, because that position's got to be filled and you're not going to do it. And of course, we don't know what all is going to be, but it's like any government administrator. You have so many jobs to fill, so many positions. You're not going to just have people with nothing to do, standing around. That's not the way things are done. So we have this time every year to check ourselves, to evaluate ourselves and see, are we growing? Are we better? Have we produced any fruit? We have to check ourselves. You know, when when I first moved out in the country, every time you went outside, you had to check for ticks. And you couldn't wait till you come back. You had to continuously check every few minutes to see if you had ticks on you. Because they were so bad where I was at. You don't want to wait until you're bit. Because then, I guess everybody's a little different, but I've got tick bites on me that are 15 years old, and every once in a while they just start to itching because of that poison that gets in there. They itch and they itch and they itch. And you can't feel them. They're real slow and gentle, and they'll crawl and crawl, and you won't know that they're on you unless you check, or unless it gets to be too late. And my neighbor, she was years ago, she was in her 80s at the time, and she was complaining to her husband that her back was bothering her. So she had this tick on her, right in the middle of her back, where she couldn't get to it or couldn't see it. It was about the size of a marble by the time he pulled it off her. You got to check yourself. You know, I came home from work one day, and here's a car at the end of the driveway. And I asked my wife, I says, is that the neighbors that own the property back there? And she said, yeah. I says, when did they get here? She said, this morning. I said, they've been back there all day? She says, yeah, two of them with the baby. I said, they'll never come back. They'll never come back. You can't spend all day walking through grass that's 4 foot tall and not know what you're doing. You know, if you spend the time and you look with that tall grass, just walk slowly and look. You'll see the tick. As you get close to it, the tick has got his back legs hooked onto the piece of grass, and his front legs are out like that, waiting to grab onto you when you go by, because they can smell that. They can sense it when you go by, and they're just waiting for you. Whether you're a dog or a cat or a coyote or a person, they don't care. They're just waiting to grab a hold because they want some blood. And they never came back. They sold the property and kept going. I can't imagine the ticks and chiggers that they were covered with walking through there all day long. My neighbor, when the property first came up for sale, because the people that owned it, the man died, and the wife, she went and lived with the relatives until they sold the farm. And my neighbors bought the farmhouse and the land around it. And he told me that when they went up there, I don't know how long the place was vacant, but they went up there. He said, we got out of the car, and we walked on the sidewalk to the front porch of the house, which was only like 50 feet. He said, I could take a butter knife and scrape the ticks off me. He said, that's how bad they were. And, of course, when we got a dog and took her to the vet said, it's an epidemic out there where you're at. You couldn't move. You couldn't spend 5 minutes outside without checking yourself. You'd have 6-8 ticks crawling on you. That's how bad they were. About, 4, 5, 6 years ago, whatever it was. Wasn't that long. It was about 5 years ago. I went down to the old house, and I was going in. It was in the spring. It reached for the screen door, and it was covered with ticks. Just covered with them. I thought, oh, man. 2 days later, they were all gone. And I noticed the barn swallows were going crazy. And I says, did God get them these ticks? The ticks have been almost nothing since then. The barn swallows were building nests all over the place, and the ticks are down. So I'm hoping that they like ticks. But the same thing goes with, for decades now, women have been told to do breast exams. You got to examine yourself. You can't just go stand in front of a mirror and say, yeah, I'm all right. You've got to have an examination. You got to check yourself. You got to go in for a mammogram. You know, we were mentioning Shelby. Her mother died from breast cancer. You have to go have an examination and check yourself. My mother, when she first heard about mammograms, she went every year to get a mammogram because her mother and two of her sisters died from breast cancer. So she went every year to get a mammogram for years. You have to check. You have to examine yourself because it could save your life. Well, this exam that we do every year could save our life physically and spiritually. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he changes subjects in verse 17. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So he's going to start giving them some correction and instruction, because if you know the history of the Corinthian church, they had one problem after another. They just had a lot of problems. And so Paul is saying, "I hear some instructions, and I'm not praising you, just on the contrary, because you're not coming together for the better, you're coming together for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." You know, I'm inclined to believe some of what I'm hearing because just the history of everything else that's going on. "For there must also be factions or sects among you." You know, like they thought that the Christians were just another sect of the Jews. And so he says, you're going to have little, we might call them cliques. You know, there's a group here, there's a group there. So he says, there's going to be these factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So that's one of the reasons that it happens, that the ones that are approved may be recognized. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." They had no idea what they were doing. You know, it was just, they heard the stories, what Jesus and the disciples did. They got together for this big meal, and there was wine there. There was plenty of food. And so they had this big meal. And then sometime during the meal, he instituted some symbols. And they had no real sense of what they were doing or why. He says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." They weren't doing it right. They didn't know why. They didn't understand why they were there. What was the purpose? They just thought it was, you know, a feast or a big potluck. And then afterwards, you know, they would do whatever ceremony came afterwards. And so Paul's giving them these instructions. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul's making a matter-of-fact statement, so there's no misunderstanding. "I didn't get this from Peter. I didn't get it from James. I didn't get it from Andrew. I didn't get it from John. I got this right from Christ. I got it from him. And I delivered it to you." So he'd already told them this before. But now he's coming back and giving them instructions because they were messing up. "So for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So it was the same night, earlier in that evening, when he did this after the meal. He says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So he's reminding them what is taking place and what it was about. You know, it wasn't just bread. It was his body, and it was broken for them. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, or for my memorial. It's a memorial for him, which is, it's a memorial service. Because what we are doing, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, however many times in your life that you are able to do this, each and every time that you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's like every time you celebrate Memorial Day, you're honoring the dead on that day. That's what that day is for, whether you do it once in your life or whether you do it every year. He says, often as you're able to do this for the rest of your life, every time you're doing it for the same reason, to proclaim his death until he returns. And he makes the point that is, this is his blood, is the new covenant. And we are under the new covenant, and we are honoring and celebrating or observing the new covenant, not the old covenant. And that is the difference. And I think there's symbolism in that, to which that we, as those under the new covenant, will go in to the family of God one day sooner than those under the old covenant, one day being 1,000 years. So, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The day of the Passover was killed is called the preparation day. We likewise should prepare ourselves beforehand by examination, so we are in the right attitude, the right heart, before we renew our contract. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. A wrong attitude, not understanding the reality of what we are doing. They had not, the church in Corinth, apparently a lot of them did not have that understanding. You know, they thought they could just come to the Passover drunk. Obviously, they didn't understand what they were doing. We made an agreement with God at baptism to die, to bury the old man and live in newness of life in Christ, to surrender all. And we even have a song, I Surrender All. And that's what we did. We surrendered ourselves to God. We are not our own. We were bought for a price, and that price was the life of Christ, the God of the Old Testament. God died for us. And that's the seriousness that he was trying to get the church in Corinth to understand, what they were doing and why they were doing it. We entered into a covenant with him, and we renew that covenant each year by taking in the broken, unleavened bread and wine, which represents his torn body and spilled blood. That is the realization that they and we need to understand. So what Paul is telling us, this should be on our mind. Not a meal where people are getting too much or doing without and creating envy, jealousy, spite. He got the last donut. That's, you know, what happens then? Then people start getting angry, right? And they get upset. at the Passover. You know, it just creates problems that shouldn't be. So verse 30, he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." For this reason. Because people took the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. Careless, thoughtless manner. Because they did so, they were guilty. Instead of being forgiven, they were liable for his death. That's what the word means, guilty. Back up in verse 27. You do it in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty. And that's what they were doing. They were guilty. Instead of being forgiven, they were liable for his death. Instead of being healed, because by his stripes we are healed, they were sick, some died, and some were spiritually weak and physically weak. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So if we would just examine ourselves, take a good look and admit, I'm doing better here. I need help on this. And I really messed that up. And I can do better and I need to work on it. You know, if we can self-evaluate ourselves, then we would not be judged. Because we're seeing our problems, we're trying to correct our problems, we're working on our problems, and that's what God is looking at. Are you making any progress? Are you trying? You know, the guy's going to dig around the tree, he's going to fertilize the tree, he's going to work at it, try to get it to produce something. Are we working on ourselves or not? Verse 32, "For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be consumed or condemned with the world." When God decides that we need to be chastened, how does he do it? It involves more than just discipline. It is instruction, education, and training. You look up the word chastened and see what all it means. So, if a little one is about to touch a hot stove, you have made a judgment, a decision, that the child is about to hurt himself, and you chasten him. What you do, when you notice this and you make this decision, you grab his hand, and you might even smack it a little. That is the discipline. But then you instruct him not to do it. Then you educate him as to why he should not do it. Because you will hurt yourself. You'll get burned. And then you teach him the difference between hot and cold. You take him over to the sink, turn the cold water on, say, "This is cold." And you turn the water on the hot, and as it's warming up, you say, "This is warm. And this is getting hotter. And the stove is a lot hotter than that, and you're going to hurt yourself if you touch it." And by doing so, you will train him. All because you love him. And God does the same thing. That's how he teaches us. He's not going to just smack you and knock you down because you're going to hurt yourself. He wants you to understand what you are doing, why you're doing it, what is going to happen if you continue to do this or that, and try and educate us and help us to not do what is going to hurt us. He says, if we don't intervene, you know, the child is going to hurt himself. If we don't do nothing, if we make a judgment, a decision to do nothing, and just let the kid hit the hot stove, then we got to deal with the consequences of that. And if God doesn't intervene with us, then we may suffer with the world. If He doesn't correct us, if He doesn't teach us, if He doesn't train us, then we're going to suffer right along with the world. He gives us time, as He did with the tree. He's going to work with us. But somewhere along the line, we have to show that we get it, that we're learning, we're producing. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that's what we do. You know, the service is at 8 o'clock, and we got a pretty good idea of who all should be there. And if someone's running late, you know, we try and get a hold of them and see. We try and wait within reason if someone's having car trouble or someone late or there's traffic on the road or something like that. But he says, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So he's just making it simple. Don't be thinking you're coming there for a meal. That's not going to happen. You know, that's the church has learned by these instructions what we're supposed to do and not to do. And so hopefully there aren't any churches of God that are in that bad a shape anymore as the church in Corinth. They were supposed to learn by these instructions, and hopefully they have. So let's go back to Romans chapter 7, since we know we're supposed to try and purify ourselves, and we're supposed to try and do better, become perfect, but we're human. And that's a slight problem. We're human. Well, in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So the law is holy and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells nothing good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And he's trying to make an example here and show us that there's the old man that was supposed to die at baptism, and there's a new creature in Christ that is waiting to be born. And we are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. The new creature in Christ is in the Spirit. And that's the distinction he's trying to make in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. According to the new creature in Christ, I delight in the law of God. We delight to be here, to obey God, to be here today, to observe the Sabbath, and to do what God tells us to do. That's a delight for us. It's not a chore. It's not a burden. It's not something that we don't want to do. We hate to do. We have to drag ourselves here. It's something that we want to do according to the inward man, the new creature in Christ. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And basically, what he's saying is, we all sin. As long as we're human, we're going to sin every single day. It's going to happen. You can try and try and try, and first thing you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you sin. Didn't even have to try. You know, it's because we all sin. We are human. We all do things that we don't want to do. What we have to decide is, so what? Or, I can do better. That's what we have to decide. That isn't the real me, the new creation. It's the old man trying to revive. And that's what we have to put down. Keep the old man down and try to let Christ live in our life. Again, just to verse 22, I, the real me, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And in verse 25, I myself serve the law of God. That's what I do. Now, my flesh may do something else. You know, the old man might revive, and I know I'm going to sin. It's going to happen. But that's not me. I am in the Spirit. I am in Christ. It's just a sinful nature, part of humanity, and part of the fact that we don't have the Spirit without measure, then we can overcome every single thing. And if we didn't have Christ helping us, we wouldn't overcome anything. We just wouldn't. And he tells us that. Without me, you can do nothing. You're just powerless. Can't do anything. 1 John chapter 3 again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we assure our hearts before him if we love in deed and in truth. He says, for if our heart condemns us, and what does he tell us? Repent. That's all. If our heart condemns us, all we have to do is repent. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows what our situation is. He's greater than we are. All we have to do is remember to repent. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And of course, if we repent, then our heart won't condemn us. And we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the question is, do we work to do that? Do we strive and work to do the things that are pleasing in his sight, rather than just letting go and doing the things that we want to do? That's the question. Back to 1 Corinthians. We'll read this scripture in 1 Corinthians 9. Kind of appropriate at the moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We got the Olympics going on. And you have however many people in a given event all going against each other. They all want the same prize. They want the gold medal. Nobody goes there saying, gee, I hope I get the bronze. That's not what they're training for and working for and striving for. They want the gold. Fortunately, there's three prizes. For us, there's one prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, he brings himself into subjection. See what the word here is. Exercises self-control. When they're in training for the Olympics, are they exercising self-control? Do they go out and party night after night, or do they train? They make sure they get all the nutrients, all the vitamins, all the sleep, all the rest, all the exercise, everything. It's a constant training, and they're trying to do one thing to win the prize, the main prize, the gold medal in their event. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. It's, you know, a hunk of metal. That's all it is. But we, for an imperishable crown, we are doing what we are doing, training ourselves for that crown of life. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what he's saying is, I examine myself. I make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I discipline my body. I bring myself into subjection to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's what I'm doing. Try and do what's pleasing in His sight, not to do what's pleasing in somebody else's sight, not to do this, not to do that, do what I feel like doing, but I'm going for a prize. The prize is a crown of life. The prize is eternity in the family of God as God, because we are now children of God. We want to stay that way. We don't want to lose the prize. There's already laid up for us a crown. It's already there for us. All we have to do is to continue in order to get it. So let's look at Psalm 51. You all know Psalm 51. Only got a couple more left here. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David is examining himself and repenting. He's acknowledging that his sin is ever before him. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always there. I see it. So he's taking that examination, and he's saying, look, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I can do better here, I shouldn't have done that, I really messed this up. You know, he's going through the list, and he's realizing what he's done, and he's repenting. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Forgiveness and reconciliation. He acknowledges his sin by examination. He repents. He expects forgiveness and then reconciliation, being reconciled to God. All is well. Verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So what he's telling us is a right attitude from a self-exam, God will not despise. That's the sacrifice that he will accept. And in conclusion, all the way back to 1 John again. Right back where we began. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, just as David expected, he confessed his sin, and he expected God to be faithful and forgive him and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, which is exactly what he said in the psalm. "Purge me with hyssop, wash me clean, create in me a clean heart." That's what he wanted. And that's what we do when we confess our sins. So, we need to examine ourselves like David. Repent and be confident we will be cleansed. Then, eat and drink in a worthy manner. Thank you.